Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 11. Acts 23, 6 through 11. The book of Acts shows us how the church began and grew during the first few decades of its amazing existence. It's an incredible history, and it shows us the awesome power that the Spirit of God has as He works mightily through His faithful people. And so, as we saw, the church began with a few people in an upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And then it grew from there to reach lost souls all the way to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. Acts began by looking primarily at the Apostle Peter's ministry. But since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul has now ended his third missionary journey, and he's giving his defense before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Remember what's going on? Paul had been unjustly beaten by an angry Jewish mob. He was then arrested and allowed to give a defense before the mob that had just tried to kill him. Paul then gave a great testimony of the grace and the goodness of God, but the mob again tried to kill him. Paul was then taken inside the Roman barracks where they were going to flog him in order to extract more information from him. And so Paul then let them know that he was a Roman citizen, and so they withdrew from him. The next day, Paul met with the Sanhedrin as a sort of pre-trial hearing in order to figure out what the charges really are against Paul and also if those charges are true. In that meeting, Paul got struck for saying that he lived in all good conscience before God. He then responded firmly to the high priest by calling him a whitewashed wall, not knowing that he was the high priest. And then he apologized for responding the way that he did when he found out that he was indeed the high priest. Okay, so now what? He's still in this meeting. Now what? Let's look. Remembering that Paul is still standing before the Sanhedrin. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, we're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note five events that help us understand what's really going on here. First, Paul spoke to the council, and that is very, very purposeful. Verse 6 says that Paul perceived that one part of the council was Sadducees and that the other part was Pharisees. And that perception is what caused Paul to say what he said. Paul obviously already knew this, since it seems that he was once a member of the Sanhedrin before he was saved. And so in this moment is when the idea of what to do next came into Paul's head. See, Paul's going to throw a little grenade into the midst of the Sanhedrin. He's going to stir things up a bit. He's going to cause a bit of trouble, and he knows now exactly the way to do it. Now, why would Paul do that? Well, because he knows that there's no way that he's going to get a fair trial. Because Paul knows that the case before the Sanhedrin is already doomed, and that's partly why Paul does what he does. What's that? "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." That's it. Note that Paul cried out, and the imperfect tense signifies continual action over and over and over again. Paul is crying this out. That certainly got their attention. Now remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two dominant Jewish religious parties of the day, and the Sanhedrin is made up of both of these parties. And guess what? They hated each other. They absolutely hated each other. They were socially, politically, and theologically at odds with one another. The only time they remotely got along was when they met together at the Sanhedrin. The rest of the time, they fought like cats and dogs. One noted that the only two things that they ever agreed on was to get rid of Jesus and to get rid of Paul. Apart from that, they disagreed on just about everything. Well, Paul knows that, and that's why he says these words in verse 6. Now, his words were true. You say, no, they weren't true, because Paul says, I am a Pharisee, but he wasn't a Pharisee when he said that. Yes, he was a Pharisee in the past, but not anymore. Paul should have said, I was a Pharisee, not I am a Pharisee. So his words aren't true. That's not correct. Paul certainly didn't lie here. In effect, when Paul says, I am a Pharisee, he's telling that he sides with the Pharisees. In effect, when Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, he's saying, I am and always have been in the Pharisees' side when it comes to the resurrection from the dead, as opposed to the Sadducees' doctrine that denies the resurrection from the dead. That's the point that Paul is making here. Remember, Paul himself was once a Pharisee before he was saved, Philippians 3:5. He also says that he's a son of a Pharisee. That could mean that his parents were Pharisees, or else that his ancestry has always belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Paul then adds these words, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. That statement is also true, and it would have greatly angered the Sadducees, as well as the high priest, who was a Sadducee. Note that while Paul stirred things up by saying these words, and while these words definitely did disrupt the trial, since he wasn't going to get a fair trial anyway, I also believe that Paul said these words to give the truth to the Sanhedrin, because they certainly needed to hear the truth. See, the real issue was the resurrection from the dead, namely Christ's resurrection from the dead. And even though Paul just says, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, general statement, this statement clearly includes Christ's resurrection, who was the first one to be resurrected. So the whole issue could be summed up by the resurrection. For Paul preached that Jesus was alive, right? That Jesus conquered death. That Jesus rose again. And guess what? So will we who believe. See, that's the good news. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and look, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, because Christ rose from the dead, so will we who believe. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have absolutely no hope whatsoever. So the resurrection from the dead is an important Christian doctrine, and we place great hope in that reality. That not only does a soul live forever, either in heaven or in hell, but that our physical bodies will also be resurrected and perfectly fitted for eternity. So first look, this earthly life isn't the end. Come on, can I hear an amen on that, please? Right? That's good news. This earthly life isn't the end. That's a very comforting thought for the Christian, and it's a devastating thought for the non-Christian. Why? Because for the Christian, that means that we live forever in heaven in glory with God and His people. That's the best news that there is. But for the non-Christian, that means that they will live forever in hell, the just punishment for sin, the worst news there is, but true nonetheless. You say, that's not right. Hell forever just because I sinned? Yes. For God is a holy and just God. And He must punish sin, all sin, every single sin. Look, the Bible tells us that we're all sinners and that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's a massive problem, because sin not only separates us from holy God, and sin not only banishes us from heaven, for heaven is perfect, but sin also has very serious wages, death. Not just physical death, but eternal punishment in hell. Why? Because all our sin is ultimately against God. And since God is an infinite and eternal being, the punishment for sin must also be infinite and eternal. So, either you pay for your sins for an infinite amount of time in hell, or else an infinite and eternal one pays for your sin once. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross for all who believe. And again, that's the best news that there is for undeserving sinners like us. God, in His holiness, must punish every sin in history. But through repentant faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus, the infinite and eternal Son of God, was punished in your place as a believer so that you could be forgiven and go to heaven instead of hell. That's the best news there is. And mark this, everyone lives forever. Everyone lives forever. Where it will be is the issue. But for the Christian, our hope, our confidence, our sure anchor is that death will usher us into glory with God and with His people forever. Eternal joy, eternal peace, grand reunions, and best of all, being with our beloved Lord who is the fountain of all that is good forever and ever and ever. It's going to be absolutely awesome. And guess what? We in Christ are going there. Come on. Good news? Best news. And mark my words. You don't want to end up in hell forever. No, no, no. No, you don't. Here's the plea. Repent and believe in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. Turn to Christ in repentant faith as Lord and Savior, as the hope for your soul, and be saved from the wrath to come. He is your hope, and He gives abundant life now, and He gives glory later, which we all eagerly long for. Anybody? Right? But that's not all. Not only does the soul live forever, but we in Christ also look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. And while when we die, the believing soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord, there's also coming a time when we will get our resurrected bodies that will be perfectly fitted for eternity with God in glory. See, these earthly fallen bodies are nothing compared to what lies ahead for us. Anybody glad for that? Come on, right? And just as Jesus rose again in His body on the third day, look, His bodily resurrection is the guarantee of our own future bodily resurrections as believers. Look, Jesus rose literally, physically, historically, and in a body that was visible and tangible and yet remarkably transformed at the same time. And so in like manner, our bodies will be redeemed as well as our souls. These earthly bodies are filled with sin, with death, and with decay. But our resurrection bodies will have absolutely none of that, but they will be perfect for all of eternity with God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that our new glorified bodies will be imperishable. So no more disease, no more pain, no more death, no more decay. Also, our new glorified bodies will be spiritual. That doesn't mean non-physical, but they will be transformed and adopted to the new life in glory. Our new glorified bodies will also be recognizable. But like Jesus' risen body, they will be so utterly transformed that we will be aware of the differences as well as the sameness. That's all some very good news for us. This is where our sure hope and confidence lies. But if there is no resurrection of Christ first and then for us, then we're all hopeless. We're all dead in our sin. There's nothing. Good thing Christ rose from the dead and ensured all of us in Christ a great, incredible future. Hey, the future is very bright for us in Christ, right? It's all good for us in Christ. This is nothing compared to what lies ahead for us in Christ. And that's the real reason that Paul is being judged. He preached this resurrection hope that death isn't the end for us as Christians, but it's the beginning. That death doesn't conquer us, but death is just a doorway that leads to eternity with God. And the people didn't like what Paul preached. That Jesus was God the Son who left heaven and came here. That He lived a perfect life. That He died on the cross as a substitute for everyone who believes. And that 3 days later He rose up from the dead. Response by some? I believe. Praise the Lord. I believe. It's true. Many saw the resurrected Jesus. Jesus truly does save all who believe. Response by others? Kill Him. Kill Him for preaching such a scandalous message. Even though it's the truth. So, Paul got that truth out to the council, and he also threw in that grenade at the same time. Result, second, a dissension arose. The word dissension literally means to stand, but figuratively and in context, it means to stand up in order to cause trouble. To stand up in order to cause dissension, trouble, and unrest. The picture is of a bunch of men sitting down, but after Paul says what he says, they all rise up, and they begin strongly and passionately arguing with one another. The end of verse 7 says that the assembly was divided, which means to split, rend, tear, or cause to separate violently and abruptly. And so just like that, there's this great dissension among these 71 religious leaders. These are the men of God, the 71. Look what they're doing. Please remember, these men weren't men of God, even though they held the title, right? They were not men of God. Yeah, the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes, or teachers of the law, and then you had the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees, which were the two religious parties that split up the Sanhedrin. But none of these guys were men of God. These guys were hypocrites. They were alive on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. They were going through the religious motions, but it wasn't real on the inside, and that was a great offense to God. These men were described as a circle of powerful, greedy, materialistic, mean-spirited, hypocritical religious snobs. That's not good. They portrayed empty, hypocritical, heartless religion, and they're no kind of example for any of us today. And our call is to take heed to ourselves and to learn what not to be like when we look at them. Beware, because it's easy to slip into this kind of hypocritical and heartless form of religion, and it's very, very popular even today. Beware. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was judgmentally questioned by the Pharisees. See, one Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples are walking along on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are following them. And that's when they observe Christ's disciples plucking the heads of grain. See, there were just a few roads in those days, but there were a lot of paths that often ran through fields. And as the travelers passed by, the grain that was growing in these fields would be within easy reach. And what we find is that as the disciples of Christ walked through these fields, they were picking some of the grain and eating that grain. Now today we'd call that stealing, but not so then. See, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23:25, God made a provision for hungry travelers that said that when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, that you can go ahead and pluck the head with your hand and eat that grain. Now, you can't harvest grain and haul it off, no. But when you're traveling through someone's field, you could go ahead and have some to stave off some of your hunger. So Christ's disciples are simply doing exactly what the Old Testament allowed them to do. Pick some of the grain, rub it in their hand to get rid of the shell and the husk, and then they would eat the good part of the grain. Nothing wrong with that, even on the Sabbath. I mean, did picking and eating grain violate the law of God in any way? No, not at all. Not in any way. So why did the Pharisees say to Jesus, look, why did the disciples do what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And clearly this is an accusation, but why? Because they had added a bunch of their own traditions and additions to what God had said. And they held those additions and traditions of men to be on the same level as the Word of God. See, for hundreds of years, the scribes, Pharisees, and others had added regulation on top of regulation that went far beyond the original teaching of the Word of God. And soon their religion became a list of do's and don'ts, of an empty, rule-based religion without heart, a man-made list of ridiculous rules instead of loving God and loving others from the heart. Here's some of their rules that they added that you had to do if you wanted to be considered godly. Not biblical, but empty rules. People were forbidden from traveling more than 3,000 feet from their homes on the Sabbath. A Jew couldn't carry an object that weighed more than a dried fig. A person could eat nothing larger than an olive on the Sabbath. You couldn't throw an object in the air with one hand and catch it with the other on the Sabbath. Nothing could be bought or sold on the Sabbath. Clothing couldn't be washed or dyed. A letter couldn't be sent. A fire couldn't be lit or extinguished. And if you failed to light your lamps before the Sabbath, you had to sit in the dark until the next evening. Jews couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath. Chairs or other heavy objects couldn't be moved because dragging them might make a furrow in the ground, and that would be considered plowing. A woman couldn't look into the mirror because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. True, that's one of their rules. A Jewish tailor couldn't carry a needle on the Sabbath lest he be tempted to mend a torn garment. It was against the law to tie or untie a knot, sew two stitches, or prepare food. If a Jew was injured on the Sabbath, it was unlawful to make him better. You could only give him enough treatment just to keep him alive. Really? Really? This is what their religion has become? A bunch of man-made rules that were empty of true love and true passion and true heart for the living God? This is what it's become? Yes. And when the Pharisees saw the disciples picking and eating grain on the Sabbath, they considered what they were doing to be work. Picking grain was considered reaping. Rolling the wheat in the hands and removing the husks was sifting. Rubbing the heads of the wheat was threshing. And tossing wheat in the air was winnowing. Isn't that crazy? But this is what happens when we veer away from the Word of God. You know, the church today has many problems, but here's a couple that stand out in context of what we're looking at. One, people are busy doing a bunch of external things, but they aren't doing them from a heart of love for God and for the people of God. They go to church because they feel like they have to, not because they get to, not because it's a privilege to. They serve in ministry because no one else will, or because it's a checklist, a duty that they must fulfill, instead of a way to serve God and His people, because love from the heart compels them to do so. So while they're doing things, love for God and others isn't their motive. That's not good. The other problem in context of what we're looking at, people aren't doing much of anything for the glory of God. And while they claim to be Christians and while they claim to love the Lord, there's no passion there, there's no unction, there's no zeal, no heart that compels active obedience for the glory of God. And so many in the church today are content to bear very little fruit for the glory of God. And how sad is that? Sadly, the faith of many in the church today has become very convenient, very mediocre, very stagnant, and very close to being dead. And while they talk it up, they're doing very little to back up what they say. And all the while, time is slipping away. The religious leaders did a lot, but they had no heart, and they did it all for the wrong reasons. We have all the right reasons to do, to obey, to act, to serve, and too many these days do very little for the God that they claim to love, and something is wrong today. I pray not here, but maybe. And we do well to search our own hearts. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is at the house of a man named Simon, a man who he had just healed. And Jesus is sitting at the table, and as he's sitting at the table, a woman comes up to Jesus. It's Mary, the close friend of Jesus and the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary enters the room and she has with her an alabaster flask filled with very costly oil of spikenard. She broke that flask and she poured all of the contents of it onto the head of the Lord. John's account tells us that she also anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Can you imagine witnessing that event? Had to have been pretty shocking to see, I think. Spikenard is a red-tinted ointment that's drawn from a plant that grows in India. It was a perfume that was used in the embalming process. It was so expensive that only the very wealthy could afford to purchase it. And what Mary did was about a year's worth of pay for the average person of the day. So this was a very extravagant gift. Picture her entering the room, breaking the neck of that flask, and then pouring some of the ointment onto the Lord's head, and then pouring the rest onto the Lord's feet. Then picture her falling down before Jesus and washing his feet with her hair. Note that she doesn't care what others in the room are thinking. No, she doesn't care how expensive the jar she just broke cost her. No, she doesn't care about anything but about glorifying her Lord. This is incredibly humbling for her, but she loved the Lord, see? She loved the Lord. Why did she do this? Only for Jesus. The event made several clear statements. One, she was making a statement about her commitment to Jesus. When she broke the flask, there was no going back. The entire contents of that vessel would have to be used. Her commitment to Him, see, was unconditional and complete. Two, she was making a statement about His value to her. She had probably saved her entire life to be able to purchase that flask of ointment. She was probably saving it for her own burial. When she broke that flask and poured out its contents, she was telling Jesus, "You mean more to me than anything else in this world." Three, she was making a statement about her value to herself. By this act, Mary was demonstrating that Jesus meant more to her than her own reputation. She sacrificed her pride in order to serve him. She was saying, "I love you so much that I don't care what anyone thinks about my expression of extravagant love." Two things that she did here proved that point. First, only prostitutes were seen in public with their hair down, but at that moment, she didn't care what anyone thought of her. She simply wanted to express her love for the Lord. Second, only slaves washed the feet of others. When a person came to your home, you offered them some water so they could wash their own feet. Or if you had slaves, you had them wash the feet. But here, Mary took the place of a slave before the Lord. She humbled herself before him and she served him because she loved him. Didn't matter to her. Four, she was making a statement about the value of her possessions. To Mary, nothing in the world was as valuable to her as Jesus. She loved him with an extravagant love, and everything she possessed was his anyway. See, she loved the Lord more than she loved her things, very clearly. Note that it was common in those days to put a few drops of perfume onto the head of an honored guest when they arrived into your home. But here, Mary broke the flask and poured out every drop onto Jesus. Why? Why did she do that? Because she loved him. Five, she was making a statement about his worthiness to be worshipped and served. Clearly, Mary understood that Jesus was her Redeemer. Clearly, Jesus had saved her from all her sin, and she was filled with love for that fact. Look, Jesus had just raised her brother up from the physically dead, but Jesus had also raised those three siblings up from the spiritually dead and saved their lost souls from hell and from eternal wrath. She loved him for it. Of course she loved him for it. Should any of us be surprised by what Mary did here? Should we? Shouldn't we all respond the same way for the Lord who saved our souls from eternity in hell? Hello? How could any Christian respond in any other way? And yet we do. We settle in. We fall into the routine. We get used to amazing grace. Sadly, there are very few people these days who love him more than they love themselves, their agenda, their possessions, or their comfort. And as a whole today, prayerfully not here, but as a whole today, we're missing it as time slips by. Oh, John, I don't want to become too much of a fanatic. It might turn people off to the Lord. Come on. That's not the problem these days. Our trouble today isn't too much passion for Christ and for his glory in and through us. It's too little. Brother Andrew said it's easier to cool down a fanatic than warm up a corpse. And too many are like corpses in the Christian church these days. Richard Cumberland said that it's better to wear out than to rust out. And too many are rusting out these days. J.C. Ryle said that a zealous man in religion is a man of one thing. He sees only one thing. He cares for only one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. And why not? Because he alone is worthy. Another said, "I have one passion only, it is he, it is he," like Mary. Look at your own life in light of the act that Mary did. Are you totally committed to Jesus in extravagant love and worship? Is Jesus more valuable to you than the things you possess in life? Is he worth more to you than your own pride? Have you reached a place in your walk with him where you no longer care about what other people think of you? Are you willing to suffer shame if it brings glory to his name? As one said, it's time that the church fell head over heels in love with Jesus again. And I agree. Lord, help us to be more like Mary and less like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who did a lot of work but had no heart, no love, empty religion. Back to Acts. Paul's comment caused a dissension in the group. Verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So when Paul brought up being a Pharisee and when he said that it was because of the resurrection of the dead that he was being judged, they immediately brought what was simmering, that immediately brought that to the forefront, and it did very quickly. Look, the Sadducees denied resurrection angels and spirit, but the Pharisees confessed resurrection angels and a spirit world. And these doctrinal differences brought great tension to these groups when they came together, and now they're fighting. Don't they know that fighting and arguing won't accomplish anything? I guess not. This is all happening in the midst of a meeting, again, of the great religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin. Third, and this is interesting, the scribes defended Paul. Verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry. Then the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. What? Are these guys really affirming the innocence of Paul here? This shows how corrupt these people really are, because they don't care about the truth. No, they don't. All they care about is that their own opinions get affirmed. Look, the scribes, who were also Pharisees, they based their verdict of not guilty on the fact that Paul believed in the resurrection from the dead. Note again that it had nothing to do with the truth. The truth wasn't the issue here. No, it's all about whether or not you agree with me. And so now that they know that Paul agrees with them regarding the resurrection from the dead, the scribes, who were Pharisees, began to argue that Paul had done nothing wrong. And look, that they even suggested that an angel might have given Paul this revelation, which would have made the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection or angels, even matter. Now, I don't think they are sincere in defending Paul here, not at all. I think they're just happy that someone else agrees with them, and when the time comes that Paul no longer agrees with them on an issue, then they're going to turn on him, which they did exactly that. For again, truth doesn't matter to them when it should be the only thing that mattered to them. But sadly, most people don't want the truth. No, they would rather be told lies that make them feel good, which is nice for a time, but where does that lead you in the end? What a scene, right? A wretched, ungodly, ugly scene. It soon became very violent for the commander, who was witness to the whole scene. He feared that Paul might be torn to pieces by them. It's serious enough that Lysias, the Roman commander, was afraid for Paul. Think about that. I mean, just a few days before, Lysias had rescued Paul from a mob who wanted to kill him. And when he allowed Paul to speak, the mob rose up again, wanting to kill Paul again. And now look, again, another semi-riot breaks out amongst the 71 people of the Sanhedrin. Clearly, Paul is a troublemaker. Yep, why? Because he was a Christian who preached the truth to people. And that's our reality in this world. This world is not our home. We in Christ will face suffering and persecution as we lift Christ high. Not everyone will like us as we live and speak the truth. And our message will be loved by some as they hear the good news of Christ and are saved from the wrath to come. Praise the Lord. And it will be hated by others as the truth offends them in their sin. But what are we going to do? Compromise? We can't compromise. No, we speak the truth in love, and we cause trouble for the glory of God. Glorious trouble that God will prayerfully use to impact lost souls forever. Christ is certainly worth a bit of trouble here. Fourth, Paul was brought into the barracks. See, as things got more heated up, Lysias commanded that the soldiers rescue Paul from the violence of the Sanhedrin. And so they came, they grabbed Paul, and they took him away by force, probably saving his life as the Sanhedrin continues to fight. What a time. Now what? Fifth, the Lord spoke to Paul. Verse 11, let's look. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. How good is that? And said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Isn't that amazing? Picture it. Paul's alone in that cell. Don't you wonder what was going through his mind as his body aches over the beating it has taken the last couple of days? Lord, where are you? Many commentators believe that's what Paul was feeling. Where are you? Lord, is this it? Lord, have you forgotten me? Absolutely not. And while Paul knew that the Lord would never forget him, I'm sure Paul was feeling a bit down at this moment. He had more to say. He had more to do. He wanted people to listen, and all they did was hate and reject the truth. Ministry is hard sometimes. Look what happened. The Lord stood by him. In other words, Jesus came to Paul, and that is absolutely incredible. Jesus himself came to Paul, and then he spoke to Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. Can you imagine? Paul's beaten to a pulp. Paul's in prison. Paul's all alone. But look, he's not really alone. And that's a reason to cheer up, that we in Christ are never, ever really alone. Be of good cheer. Jesus stood by Paul. Question, do you believe that the Lord is that close to you? Do you? He is. In fact, he's closer than that. Right? Because as Christians, God's Spirit lives in us. And that's as close as you can get. Jesus said, I'm going to go away from the earth, but I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always. And he is. He gave us his Spirit. With Christ, we're never alone. The God who loves us enough to die for us, he also lives in us, and he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us, and he will help us in our times of need, and we're very needy. Always be of good cheer if you're a Christian. How could we not be when we have a God like this? Doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us, but God is working all of it out for our eternal good, and he will see us through no matter what the outcome. And then glory, be of good cheer. In 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul wrote, I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. How's that possible? God is with us, his people. Verse 5, when we went to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside was fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts those who are cast down, comforted us. Yes, he does. And he cares deeply and passionately for all of us, his children. And so Jesus came into that little cell that night and comforted Paul. Cheer up, Paul, I'm here. Yes, he is. That's good enough, isn't it? Jesus then added, Paul, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. In other words, Paul, this isn't the end. You will indeed get to Rome and you will preach the gospel there in Rome. And now Paul is renewed with hope. He's going to go to Rome. What about us? No, Jesus with Paul was good enough, but now he knows he's going to go to Rome too. That's all good. What about us? Well, what about you? We don't know what the future will hold. We don't even know what tomorrow will bring, right? But Jesus knows. And we are in his good hands. So I say, be of good cheer. God certainly cares for you, his beloved child. And to have him is to have it all, and he loves you, and he is with you, and he is for you. That's a fact. So, you be sure to go out and testify for his great glory while you still can, wherever he has you. Be of good cheer. You're not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord. Help us to know that we can be of good cheer because we have you. And Lord, while life is hard and we face pain and trial and death and suffering and hatred and so many things, we can be of good cheer because we have you and you're enough. Help us to know that you are enough and that you walk with us through all these hills and valleys of life. May we draw near to you. May we take comfort in you. And Lord, may we look to you now. May we encourage each other in these truths. We love you and we thank you. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.